Well, I've been asked to speak on the Covenanters in Ulster, and as some of you know, I spoke on the subject of the Covenanters here. It's nearly 4 years ago, so I don't want to just repeat what I said then, but at the same time, not everybody was here then, and there will be some things that need to be repeated and to refresh the memories of those who were here. So first of all, I'm going to speak about the origin, how the Covenanters came to exist in this part of the world, and then some principles and how what they stood for. So first of all, the background in Scotland and England. The background in Scotland and England. In Scotland, between 1567 and 1637, the work of the Protestant Reformation under the leadership of John Knox that had taken place previously was constantly being attacked and undermined. From 1637 to 1651, there was a resurgence of biblical and reformed faith, and this is often known as the Second Reformation. It's the period in which the two great covenants were signed, and it was a period of spiritual revival and resurgence of commitment to the doctrines of the Reformation. And as the king, Charles I, sought to impose the English liturgy on the Scottish Church, this produced great resentment among the Scottish Presbyterian people. And on the 23rd of July, 1637, the Dean of St. Giles endeavoured to introduce the English liturgy into the church at St. Giles in Edinburgh. It was then that reputedly the Jenny Geddes famously cried out in the midst of the service, "Villain, dost thou say mass in my love?" And her stool, which she was sitting on, she picked it up and threw it at the dean, who rather undignified fashion fled when this happened. And that incident, in a way, expressed the resentment of the Scottish people, the bulk of the Scottish people, against the attempt of the king to impose the liturgical forms of the Church of England on the Scottish Church, in contradiction of the reformed principles that Knox and his successors held. So this build-up of opposition to the king trying to impose his will on the Scottish Church and interfere indeed in the government of the Church. This was expressed in 1638 when vast crowds gathered to sign the National Covenant of Scotland. That's in 1638. Many of you will be familiar with the signing of it at Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh, and then it was signed in many other places, or signed or sworn with lifted up hand in many places in Scotland. This national covenant consisted of three parts. The first part was simply the first National Covenant of Scotland, 1581. It was that 1581 covenant just simply transferred as the first part of this national covenant, pledging commitment to the biblical doctrine, the biblical gospel, and the biblical worship and practice. The second part concerns all the legal acts involved, showing that what they were doing in pledging themselves to the Reformed faith was altogether legal. It was according to the constitution of the nation. This part was drawn up by Archibald Johnston, who later became Lord Waddesdon and who was a lawyer. The third part was an additional bond committing those who swore this covenant further to reform doctrine and practice, especially as it applied to the present situation in Scotland. And that part was drawn up by famous Scottish minister Alexander Henderson. So that's the events in Scotland leading up to the signing of the National Covenant of Scotland. Meanwhile, in England, of course, there was the civil war between the royalists and the parliamentarians, and Parliament had already called the Westminster Assembly of Divines, in the sense of theologians, mainly ministers. They'd already convened this assembly in London in 1643 to revise the 39 Articles of the Church of England. But the parliamentary army was struggling in its conflict with the royalists and sought Scottish help. And as a result, because of the insistence of the Scots, who wanted more than just a civil league but a religious covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant was drawn up in 1643. That Solemn League and Covenant committed those who swore it to preserve the Reformed Church of Scotland and to seek the reformation of the Church in England and in Ireland, and to seek uniformity of religion in the three kingdoms in confession of faith, catechizing, directory of worship, and church government. And that Solemn League and Covenant was sworn by the Houses of Parliament in London, it was sworn by the Scottish Parliament, and it was sworn by multitudes of people in England and all the more in Scotland. As a result of it, the Westminster Assembly, instead of simply revising the 39 Articles of the Church of England, their remit was greatly broadened so that they were to draw up a new Confession of Faith, which they did, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were to draw up a catechism. In the end, they drew up two, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. The shorter catechism, those of a Presbyterian background will be familiar with that, but they drew up a larger one as well, which was much longer in its answers. They drew up a directory of public worship and also a directory of Presbyterial government. They also, incidentally, did the spade work for what became known as the Scottish Psalter, the Psalter that that has been used in Presbyterianism for generations. It's called the Scottish Psalter, but actually the groundwork was done in England by the Westminster Assembly of Divines. Then it was sent to the Scottish Church, who spent several years going over it before it was agreed. Then came the restoration of Charles II in 1660, which was a disaster. It led to the severest persecution of the Scottish Covenanters, that is, those in Scotland who had signed or sworn the National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, and who weren't prepared to go back on it, and who stuck to those covenants. And large numbers of Covenanters were killed, some with trial, some without trial. It reached at its height in the killing times. The need to have a trial was dispensed with, and so the dragoons, if they found someone in the fields and they thought he was a Covenanter, they could shoot him there and then. And so many were killed, many were sentenced to death in their absence, many were exiled, and many more simply fled from Scotland. Well, now, that's the background in England and Scotland. But then, secondly, the background in Ireland. The background in Ireland. The origin of early origins of Christianity in Ireland are somewhat obscure. There's Patrick and the Celtic Church. The corrupting influence of Rome was felt here before Ireland actually adopted Roman Catholicism. It was a process, and so-called Saint Patrick was not a Roman Catholic, and in some very important points opposed certain doctrines that are at the very heart of Roman Catholic teaching. Pope Adrian IV in the mid-12th century assumed control and took it upon himself to give Ireland to Henry II of England in 1155. And so Ireland was part, was under Roman Catholic control, as was England, until Henry VIII broke from the papacy for his own reasons. It wasn't really any great religious conviction, the problem over his divorce and the Pope accepting it and so on. But in God's plan and purpose, it led to some measure of reformation in England. But the English bishops did little to bring the Reformation doctrines, the biblical doctrines, to Ireland. There was no Gaelic Bible, for example, until 1602. The clergy lacked zeal to propagate the truth, and there was a Jesuit counter-reformation in 1561, and so the Protestant cause was quite weak. But then came the plantation after the rebellion of the Ulster chieftains, which ended in 1608. Their lands were considered forfeited, those who survived and fled, their lands were taken. James I sent English and Scottish settlers to plant. They became known as the planters here, particularly in the northern parts of Ireland. The planters who came, sometimes they're pictured as being wonderfully godly people. They weren't when they came. They were ungodly by and large, and many of them had very good reasons for wanting to move on and come to a different place. But several godly Scottish ministers were sent to minister to the planters. And I mentioned this last time. Robert Blair came to Bangor. Josias Welsh came to Temple Patrick. Welsh was the grandson of John Knox and is buried in the old graveyard in Temple Patrick. And John Livingston came to Killinchy. One man who amazingly was used of God to awaken the people to a sense of their sin was James Glendinning. Glendinning seems to have been not quite mentally normal, and he thundered the wrath of God against sin and preached the law of God. But God used that to bring the people to a sense of their sin and therefore of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1641, a Scottish army came to deal with a rebellion that had taken place, and this led to the formal organization of a presbytery in 1642. A presbytery, many of you will know, but a presbytery is simply the ministers and elders of several congregations meeting together to govern the church, the whole body, under their care. Well, in 1643, remember, the Solemn League and Covenant was drawn up and was signed. We said it was signed by the Westminster Assembly, it was signed by the English Parliaments, it was signed Houses of Parliament, it was signed by the Scottish Parliament, it was signed by the Scottish General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and it was also signed by the King. It soon became apparent that he did so without any great sincerity, but he did sign it. And if I can just tell you what he pledged in the following, the words of his commitment when he agreed to the Solemn League and Covenant. He said, "I, Charles, King of Great Britain, France and Ireland, do assure and declare by my solemn oath in the presence of Almighty God, the Searcher of Hearts, my allowance and approbation of the National Covenant and of the Solemn League and Covenant above written, and faithfully oblige myself to prosecute the ends thereof in my station and calling, and that I, for myself and successors, shall consent and agree to all acts of Parliament enjoining the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, and fully establishing Presbyterial government, the Directory for Worship, Confession of Faith and Catechisms in the Kingdom of Scotland, as they are approved by the General Assemblies of this Kirk and Parliament of this Kingdom, and that I shall give my royal assent to acts and ordinances of Parliament passed or to be passed, enjoining the same in my other dominions, and that I shall observe these in my own practice and family, and shall never make opposition to any of these, or to endeavour any change thereof." Now that is what Charles committed himself to when he came, when he was brought onto the throne. We'll come back to that later, but it's as well to remember that he signed it as the king, and for him and his successors, and as king of Ireland, as well as of England and Scotland. So then, 1644, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland sent four ministers to preach in Ireland and to explain the Solemn League and Covenant, and to supervise the swearing of it by both the army, the Scottish army, but also by the people in Ireland. And large numbers of people, we mentioned last time, there were huge gatherings at Carrickfergus, Derry, Raphoe, Enniskillen, Ballycastle, Holywood, Ballywalter, and even some in Dublin, who, when the ministers had preached, they swore the covenant and committed themselves to the Solemn League and Covenant. And the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, from its beginnings, was covenanter. That is important. The Presbyterian Church, from 1644 onwards, was covenanter. So the covenanters weren't initially some little subdivision. The Presbyterian Church, from its beginnings, was covenanter. And for some time after that period, every minister and office bearer in the Presbyterian Church had to swear the Solemn League and Covenant. And you can find support for that, those of you who read history, if you find the four-volume edition of Reid's History of Presbyterianism in Ireland, you'll find it in an appendix that licentiates for the ministry had to swear the Solemn League and Covenant. But with the restoration of Charles II in 1660, he re-established episcopacy, and Presbyterian ministers who had not been ordained by a bishop were put out of their churches. And 61 of the 68 Presbyterian ministers in Ulster refused to comply and were put out of their pulpits and out of their charges. The other seven renounced the covenant and were reordained by a bishop, and in some cases became notorious in their persecution of the Presbyterians. In 1661, the Irish Parliament in Dublin, whilst it pardoned various kinds of rebels, the one kind of rebel that it didn't pardon, or so-called rebel, were the Presbyterians. But the compromise of Presbyterianism gathered pace, notwithstanding the fact that 61 out of 68 in Ulster of the ministers had stood their ground. This stance didn't last as one would have expected or hoped. A royal toleration was given. Of course, the king has no right to interfere in the government of the church at all. And in Scotland, the strict Covenanters would never accept a toleration from the king, because they say that he had no right to either give or withhold his toleration of ministers in the church, that the church was not his province in its government. But a royal toleration was given, and many ministers accepted the regium donum of £600, which was really a bribe to acquiesce in his tyranny. They justified it as if it was just compensation for loss of earnings when they'd been put out of their churches, but it was really a bribe just to keep quiet. Now, I think as late as the Synod of Benburb, I haven't got a date for that, but they were still affirming the covenant. Ended up with this strange situation. On the one hand, they wanted to keep the covenant, the solemn legal covenant, in place, but they didn't want to make too much noise about it, because any freedom they had might be taken away. So they wanted it there, but they didn't want it to be too much to the fore. But some ministers didn't fall in line with this. These were Michael Bruce of Killinchy, John Cruikshanks of Raphoe, Andrew McCormack of Maharali. The last two named actually went across to Scotland and fought at Rullion Green and were killed. But these men, before they did that, they preached to large gatherings in the open air, and in their preaching they emphasized that the solemn league and covenant was still binding, should still be in place, and should not be abandoned. And during this period, 1670 to 1681, Alexander Peden, one of the Scottish ministers, visited and preached, especially around the Kells area, and of course Glenwerry is associated with Peden's name. But then a minister called David Houston was raised up to keep the covenanting cause before the people. Houston was born in Paisley in Scotland, or near Paisley, in 1633. He preached around North Antrim, at first within the bounds of the Presbyterian body in 1657, but he was constantly at odds with the Root Presbytery in Antrim. The reason was not so much that he held to the Solemn League and Covenant, but that he kept publicly saying so, whereas they wanted to keep it rather under wraps. And he kept pressing that this Solemn League and Covenant was obligatory, that there should be no compromise of the requirements of the Solemn League and Covenant. He was obviously in sympathy with the stricter Covenanters of Scotland, and ultimately he both left and the Presbyterian body, the larger body, and at the same time he was deposed by them for preaching up the covenants, as it was called. And covenanting societies were formed all around the northern parts of Ireland, these he preached to for the rest of his ministry, occasionally going to Scotland, and died in 1696. That brings us, thirdly, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, known as the Covenanter Church. The Revolution Settlement of 1688 was the means of bringing relief from persecution, but it was also a severe disappointment to the Covenanters. The Romanist James II was rejected and fled. The Covenanters had declared James an outlaw long before. At the Revolution, the rest of the nation simply caught up with what Cameron, the Covenanter in Scotland, had been saying all along, that James II was an outlaw because he violated the constitution of the nation, which was the National Covenant of Scotland and the Solemn League and Covenant binding England, Scotland and Ireland. But why were the Covenanters not happy with the Revolution settlement? And the answer is, here are some of the reasons. First of all, the covenants were ignored. The acts rejecting the covenants were left in place. Secondly, persecutors and compromisers were allowed not only into the membership, but into the office in the church, willy-nilly, without any evidence of repentance. Even men who had persecuted the Covenanters were suddenly office bearers in the church. Episcopacy, that is, government by a hierarchy, including diocesan bishops, was established in England. Presbyterianism was established in Scotland, but not because it was of divine right according to Scripture, but simply because that was the taste of the people. That was the basis on which William of Orange worked. Whereas the Solemn League and Covenant insists that there is a biblical form of church government which is right for all places and all times. And then fourthly, it allowed the state to interfere in the church. The Revolution Settlement of 1688 allows state interference in the government of the church. And the Covenanters were utterly opposed to that as being contrary to the Bible as the Word of God. In Ireland, there were no Covenanter ministers after the death of David Houston. Some Scottish ministers visited from time to time. Even John Macmillan, who was a Scottish Covenanter minister at one point, was the only Scottish Covenanter minister, but he made a brief visit to the north of Ireland. Well, the Covenanter Church continued as a separate body from the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Initially, all were Covenanters. The Reformed Presbyterian Church emerged because there were those who wanted to remain Covenanters, whereas the majority wanted to simply let the covenants drop. By the 2nd of July, 1757, moving on now quite a bit, William Martin was ordained at the Vow, an area of land between Ballymoney and Rasharkin. Two Scottish ministers came over for that, John Macmillan Jr. and John Curtas. In 1761, a Scottish licentiate for the ministry was over, and his remit was to help William Martin and to preach in 8 different places. He was told that 1 week he would preach here, and the places included Carnmoney, Ramelton, Donaghy Dee. So he covered quite a wide area, going from, he didn't preach all of them in one day, but he had to go round them all preaching the word of God. There were losses. Many emigrated to America. That's why even to this day there is a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America with about 80 congregations, especially around the Pittsburgh area, but also in other parts of the United States and one or two in Canada. At the time of the 1798 rebellion, the Covenanters were under suspicion. It may seem strange that these were the strict Presbyterians, and yet they were under suspicion, and some were accused of being involved with the United Irishmen and so on. But because of their opposition to aspects of the constitution of the nation, albeit from a totally opposite point of view from that of Rome. And there were a few Covenanters who were actually executed on the basis of alleged connection with the rebellion. William Staveley, quite a notable minister of Knockbracken, was imprisoned for a time. His manse was ransacked, looking for guns or arms, but he always denied any link with the United Irishmen. He died in 1825. Then there was a period of great growth of the Covenanter Church as they preached the gospel of Christ among the people, and eventually not only a presbytery, but a synod with four presbyteries, divided into four presbyteries. A synod was formed in 1811, meeting for the first time in Culibacky. And down to the present day, depleted, certainly, but still the Covenanter Church is here with a synod and four presbyteries, albeit smaller than in those days. Well, fourthly, Covenanter principles for today. Covenanter principles for today. First of all, politically. Now, I realize here I'm skating on thin ice, because I'm sure in this gathering there are a range of opinions on the present political situation here in Northern Ireland. Some people say the present situation of getting the best deal available, that's the way forward. Others say, no, we've got to go back to earlier times, to traditional unionism and so on. Well, I'm a Covenanter minister. You asked me to speak on the Covenanters, so you will not be surprised if I give you the Covenanter answer. We believe that we need to go far further back. Never mind going back to the beginnings of traditional unionism and so on. We must go much further back than that, to the Solemn League and Covenant, where Christ was acknowledged as king over the church and over the state. What were these principles that the Covenanters stood for? They stood for the biblical gospel, that's true, certainly. They stood for biblical principles, and included in those was the view that Christ is the King of the Church, that he has appointed a distinct form of church government, Presbyterianism, that he appoints what should be done in the church's worship and the church's discipline. That Christ, at the right hand of God, in the scriptures, tells the church how it is to be governed, how it is to worship, and how it is to exercise discipline over its membership. The king, the monarch, the civil government are not to interfere with Christ's appointed government of his church. but they also held that Christ was the King of nations, that he is the King of nations, that it is the duty of nations to acknowledge Christ's authority over them. In Psalm 2, we're told, rulers are told, and kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little, and you perish from the way. That kings, as kings, are to submit to Christ. Rulers are to submit to Christ. Part of that psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and it's quoted in reference to what Herod and Pilate did against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they didn't do just as private individuals, but as rulers. They rebelled against the Lord. Why rage the heathen and imagine a vain thing to plot against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us? That's what Herod and Pilate did. They rejected Christ, not simply as individuals, but they used their civil power against Christ. And then later in the psalm, rulers are told, kiss the Son, bow the knee, submit to Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what the covenanters believed, that the church and state were distinct with separate governments, but neither were to be governed independently of Christ and the Holy Scriptures. And so God's law defines right and wrong for each of us as individuals, but also God's law, when it is publicly broken, defines crime that is to be punished by the state. We all know that law and order is a shambles in this country, not just here in Northern Ireland, England, Scotland. It's a shambles. And of course, it's bound to be, because without acknowledging the authority of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and his definition of right and wrong and of evil that is to be punished, everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, and legislation is based on current opinion and no more. And so we need to think of repentance. National repentance would mean not just going back a little bit to something a bit better than what we have now. It means going right back to the biblical principles that were once acknowledged in the solemn legal covenant, that Christ is the King of the nation and that his word is the basis of the correct government of the nation. And the covenants are binding upon us. You might say, but this solemn league and covenant, it was drawn up in 1643. Of what possible relevance can that be for us today? Well, it is relevant because it was sworn and its obligation remains on subsequent generations, whether they choose to acknowledge it or not. James Guthrie, a minister of the gospel, he was hanged because of his adherence to the covenants. And in his speech on the scaffold, he stated that no person or power on earth could loose or dispense the covenants, that they were still binding on the three kingdoms and would be forever hereafter. His last words were, the covenants shall yet be Scotland's reviving. Binding on the three kingdoms. Remember, the king swore the covenant as king of Ireland, and that solemn league and covenant binds the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland to reformation, biblical reformation of religion, and uniformity in church confession of faith, doctrine, church government, church worship, and that they are to seek to have that same biblical Christianity in the three kingdoms. In 1663, John Guthrie preached a sermon on Ezekiel 17:19, showing that even a covenant sworn under duress is binding. In that verse, if you look it up, you'll find that the Lord reproves King Zedekiah of Judah for rebelling against the king of Babylon and breaking the covenant that he swore in the name of the Lord to submit to the king of Babylon. It might be objected that, well, Zedekiah had no choice, the king of Babylon had conquered. But still the Lord held that covenant to be binding. And then John Guthrie shows from Joshua chapter 9, where the princes of Israel swore that they wouldn't harm the Gibeonites. And he shows that only the princes swore it, but the whole people were bound by it. And not only that generation, but subsequent generations. So that generations later, in 2 Samuel, when King Saul started to persecute the Gibeonites, the Lord held him guilty of breach of the covenant made generations earlier by Joshua and the princes of Israel in his day. And so what John Guthrie is showing is that the covenant sworn by the leaders of the nation, the solemn league and covenant, is binding upon England, Scotland, and Ireland to all generations, and that includes our generation. And it is our duty before God as a nation to turn back to those scriptural principles and acknowledgement of Christ as the rightful king of the nation, and his word as the final authority. That is our duty. It was right then. Our departure from it was wrong. Therefore, repentance means turning back to that which was right. So we don't need to just go back to what was better a few years ago, a generation ago. We've got to go back to the scriptural standard of the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. That's the civil realm, the political realm. But spiritually, only a reviving of the cause of Christ by the Holy Spirit, accompanying the preaching of the gospel, can bring our nation back into its obligation as a nation to submit to Christ. You won't have national submission to Christ until you have a lot of individuals submitting to Christ through the gospel. So the gospel must be preached freely within our nation, and true Christians must pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, that multitudes would be brought to personal submission to Christ, to bow the knee, to trust him as the Savior of sinners, and bow the knee to him as their Lord. Then we can hope for reformation in a national way and submission to Christ in our public affairs. But then there is a question. Why were the Covenanters willing to suffer? Why were the Covenanters willing to suffer? We talk about cultural heritage. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Covenanters didn't just suffer for a cultural heritage. That doesn't explain why they were willing to give their lives rather than compromise their principles. It wasn't just a cultural matter. The reason they were willing to suffer and to die was because they were born again of the Holy Spirit. They had a true faith in the unseen Christ, whom they saw by faith as sitting at the right hand of God, as the one who had saved them from their sins and from the damnation that their sins deserved by bearing the guilt of sin on the cross as the substitute of sinners. And they loved him. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were prepared to suffer. It wasn't just a case of, we're not going to give way to these people. We want to preserve our way of life and so on. It was because they loved Christ. Nothing else explains their desire to glorify Christ, even at the expense of their own lives. That explains why the two Margarets, Margaret Wilson, Margaret McLaughlin, were prepared to be drowned at the Solway in Wigton, rather than compromise the rights of Christ over his church and over the nation. Nothing else can explain it. They loved Christ very much, or they would never have endured what they did. And others were hanged or shot. All they had to do was renounce their principles. But they wouldn't. They were sure of heaven and of glory and of being with Christ. And so they gave their lives in love to him who had first loved them. Last time I was with you, I read an extract from the preaching of Richard Cameron. And I'd like to do the same, a different extract, but Richard Cameron, surely one of the most eloquent of the covenant of preachers. And it shows the difference between much of what passes for Christianity and Protestantism in this part of the world, in this province today, and the real thing. You see, the problem is that our Protestantism, over the years, over the last generation, so much of it has become a charade. And the next generation aren't even interested in the charade, never mind the reality. And that's where we are. And we must face that. But here, listen to Richard Cameron. He's preaching on the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 3, where the text, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth." He says this: "Those who love Christ will speak much of him, but alas, there are many folk among whom there is not one word of Christ to be heard. I tell you, there is much talk about religion and religious matters, but little talk of Christ, much talk of other men's faults and failings. Alas, that we should have so many of these to talk of. But, believer, ye should not spend your time so much in this. When ye are met together, let your discourses about the indulgence, etc., jostle out your speaking of Christ and love to him. Let not the esteem of his worth and excellency go down amongst you. But I trow ye may belong amongst professors before ye hear much talk of this kind. Oh, sad, sad, that the defections of the time should be the only talk of professors and anent malignants and others. Indeed, there are many who, if they be met together in company, and if anyone ask them a question about this, will just look down, and if they can, they will bring in another discourse to put it out of head and heart. But when anyone states a discourse about the divisions of the time, if they get once on their foot, they will be sure it shall not fail upon their side. But I am sure the man that hath ever met with Christ, and that hath ever closed with him, and hath any sense of it upon his soul, cannot be long in company without high and honourable thoughts of him. If he wants him, he will pursue after him, especially if he has love in exercise. He will be longing for him. But alas, religion is like to wear out in these our days." See what Cameron is saying. Cameron was the great opponent of all the compromise, the strictest of the covenanters, And yet, he says, when professing Christians are together, they shouldn't just talk about what's wrong. They should talk about Christ because they love him. And that's what sustained Cameron and made him so uncompromising, because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had saved him. Christ had renewed his heart. Christ had brought him to trust in him as his Savior and to honor him as his Lord. What is our Protestantism worth if that is not true of us? Have you found Christ? Is he the one whom your soul loveth? Is he all your salvation and all your desire?